What is the difference between being childlike and childish? In Luke 18:17, Jesus says that anyone who does not receive the kingdom like a little child or in a childlike way shall not enter into it. So childlike faith, he says there, provides entrance into the kingdom. But the problem is that many Christians, many of us, confuse having faith like a child with behaving like a child. There are many who may or may not have childlike faith, but who behave in childish ways. And Jesus wants us to be childlike, not childish. So what's the difference? Childlike faith trusts. Childlike faith knows no bounds. Childlike faith listens to what is said and believes it. My daughter Taylor loves to paint and color. And so every night when I get home from work, almost every night, one of the first things she does is she comes up to me, hugs me, and says, "Daddy, will you paint with me? Or go color with me?" And we've got our colored pencils and our crayons, and so we go do that. And those of you who have been to our house in recent months know that when you walk in the door, walk into the kitchen, and look on the left, that whole wall is covered. It's our shrine to her art, in a sense. And it's covered our refrigerator and everything. We have all of her artwork, at least some of her better pieces, on the wall. A few weeks ago, though, we were sitting down for dinner, and again, those of you who have been in the parsonage over there, you know that you sit out for dinner, and there's that big picture window that looks out towards the western horizon, western mountains there. And as we were sitting down for dinner, Taylor looked out the window and noticed this beautiful sunset, you know, out that western window. And she said, "Oh, look how pretty that is." And so Wendy told her that Jesus had painted the sky. Taylor thought about that for a moment, and then she said, "Mommy, can I paint the sky with Jesus?" That's childlike faith. Taylor knows. What does she know? She knows Mommy and Daddy love her. We've told her that Jesus loves her. Taylor also knows that Mommy and Daddy, because we love her, we like to paint and color with her. And so she reasons, she deduces that if Jesus loves her, then Jesus would want to paint with her too. And if Jesus gets to paint the sky, then Jesus would want to have her paint the sky with him. Of course, she thought about that, and a couple of days later, she saw another sunset, and we're talking about that again. She realized that if she was going to get up into the sky to paint the sky with Jesus, she would need wings. So she asked me if Jesus would give her wings, and I told her Jesus would probably give her wings so that she could fly like a bird into the sky and paint it. Taylor looked at me very seriously, and she said, "No, Daddy, not like a bird, like a tailor." Childlike faith. It believes the most amazing things. Taylor believes she will get to paint the sky, and that in order to do that, she doesn't need to be like a bird. She can just be herself with the minor addition of wings. Childlike faith is simple, it's pure, it's honest, it simply believes. Childishness, on the other hand, behaving like a child, is not beautiful. What is childishness? Childishness is childlike behavior gone sour. That's what it is. Childishness is a refusal to grow up. Childishness is when a person of any age, no matter how old they are, act younger than they are. It's natural for children to behave like children, but it is expected that they will grow up and stop acting like children. And when they don't, that is being childish. Childishness is when people who should know better throw temper tantrums and pout when they don't get their way. Childishness is when people who are irresponsible and they behave as if the whole world should revolve around them. Childishness is when people make petty demands and selfish complaints. And children are born with this. They're born that way. You know, They are born with the natural tendency to disobey, to throw temper tantrums, to cry when they don't get their way, to scream at the top of their voice when they get a little bit hungry, to fuss when they get a little bit tired. It's a parent's responsibility, God-given responsibility, to train these things out of a child. If a boy turns 8 and he consistently throws temper tantrums in order to get his way, he is behaving childish. If a girl turns 15 and she still pouts and cries when asked to vacuum the living room, she is acting childish. And these sinful tendencies must be trained, must be disciplined out of a child in order for them to grow up. Acting like a child is okay when you're a child. But as we grow up and mature, as we are trained and disciplined, we should leave childish ways behind. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." When you're a child, it's okay to act like one. The Bible says that. But parents need to train their children up to become mature adults. As you grow up, you should put away childish behavior. Now, in our culture and society, we have a pretty normal way of doing this, of accomplishing this. Hopefully, as children age, they're trained, they're disciplined, they're instructed, they're taught about life, they learn good study habits, they learn good work skills, they're taught appropriate social behavior. And maybe that is not as common as it used to be, or it should be, or maybe as some of us would like, but most parents do want their children to grow up, mature, move out, and become successful. The problem is not so much with that, but when it comes to spiritual children in the church, right? When it comes to spiritual children in the church, where we all start out as brand new Christians, the church in general today has become experts not at moving people from immaturity to maturity, but at fostering and encouraging perpetual immaturity. Many churches, today especially, do everything they can, not on purpose, but everything they can to stunt growth. We allow spiritual babes to remain spiritual babes forever. They cry for candy and we give them candy, rather than the milk and the meat they need to grow. They throw temper tantrums and we give in to their desires. They threaten to run away, and so we buy them the toys they want. We play the little games. We feed the felt needs. We cater to the selfish desires. I'm reading a book right now. It's called The Transformation of American Religion. It's written by a man named Alan Wolfe, and it's an amazing critique about the modern churches and how they are no longer standing up for the truth, but instead cater to the demands and desires of people. He says several times that the American church in general is becoming just another self-help organization, where it gives people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And of course, that's exactly what Paul says will happen in latter times, when churches do not remain true to biblical truth, and Alan Wolfe in his book documents it. But you want to know what is the most amazing thing about his book? You've heard all that before. Pastors are saying it all the time on the radio, and you've probably heard books by men like John MacArthur, someone who said something similar. The most amazing thing about this book, though, and this is why I'm reading it, guess what? Alan Wolfe, he's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. And he says these things. He's not religious at all. He opened his book saying, "I'm not religious." He's an agnostic. He's not an atheist. He thinks there's a God, but he just doesn't know. He doesn't know anything, really. He's an agnostic. He's an agnostic, non-Christian sociologist. He studies religion. That's what he does. He teaches religion at some university. And here he is surveying the American religious landscape and arriving at the conclusions that the church has lost its power and its influence. Why? Because it caters to the demands and desires of people rather than holding fast to biblical truth. Amazing. He says in several places that if the church is going to survive in the future, it must return to the one thing it has, which nobody else in the world has. What's that? Biblical truth.
Amen.
And that's from a non-Christian. What an indictment upon us. Of course, who cares what he says, right? Seriously. I mean, he could say the opposite and we would say, who cares? It's what God says in His Word that really matters. And what God says in His Word is that a church must decide for itself. A pastor must devote himself. A church must dedicate itself. This is what God says to the Word of God if the people in the church are going to grow up into maturity. God's goal, as recorded in Scripture for His church, is that Christians would grow up, leave childish ways behind, and become mature. How? Through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And of course, that is not happening in most American churches. And so we find ourselves in a situation just like what we read about in Hebrews chapter 5. The Christians whom that letter is addressed to, they've been Christians for quite some time. And the author of the book of Hebrews says that though by this time they ought to be teachers, they ought to be passing amazing truths on to other people. He says, they're still babes. They're still infants. They still need milk, not solid food. He tells them in Hebrews 6 to leave childish ways behind, childish thinking behind, and move on to maturity. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3. So childlike faith, commendable, wonderful, simple, beautiful. But childish Christianity, not so. We must root childish ways out of our life. But before we can do that, we need to know what they are. We need to know what they look like. And all of that is a long introduction to bring us to Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35, which we come to today in our study through Luke, where Jesus provides for us two defining characteristics of childish Christianity. Now, the church hasn't actually started yet when Jesus teaches this. Remember, that doesn't happen until Acts, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. So, he is talking to people in his day about their childish behaviors, and of course, we can then bring that into our culture in our day and look at the principles and say, yes, the same principles apply. So Christ explains how some people in His day are behaving in childish ways, and we must take care, we must make sure that His indictment of them is not true of us either. So Jesus introduces this whole idea. Hopefully you're there in Luke chapter 7. Jesus introduces this whole idea for us in Luke chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children. Just stop there. Now, Jesus is continuing with his statement, which began previously, back up in, say, verse 22 even, about John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist, he was in prison and he had doubts about who Jesus was. And so he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to say, who are you? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you really the Christ, the one we're looking for? And Jesus, and in the verses that follow, in verse 21, he healed people. And then he told John's disciples, he said, go back and tell John what you've seen, what you've heard, and that will give him your answer. That is your answer. And then in verses 24 through 30, Jesus explains to the crowd how great John was. And yet, despite his greatness, how people responded to him. And that's what we saw last week in verses 29 and 30 especially. There were two basic responses to John's message. Some people repented and were baptized. Others rejected what was taught and so rejected God's will for themselves. And so now we come to verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says that these two responses, actually the second response primarily of rejecting John, is because the people of that generation were childish. That's what he says there in verses 31 and 32. What are the men of this generation like? They are like children. They're behaving in childish ways. And in verses 32 and following, Jesus gives these two characteristics of childish behavior. First, they make childish requests. And then secondly, they have childish criticisms. Let's look at the childish requests first in verse 32. He says, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not weep. Now, this is actually a children's song which they used to sing as part of a game. You know, even today there are songs which children play. There's games centered around songs, right? I'm teaching Taylor to play London Bridge is Falling Down and Ring Around the Rosie. They're children's games which focus around songs. It's the same thing here. This is a song which children back then actually used to play. Now, it's not actually a fun game, and it's part of the games they used to play. Here's what would happen. Generally, as like what happens today, the bullies on the playground, or the rich kids, or the ones who had the most amount of friends, you know, they were the majority, they often got, just because they were the strongest or the most numerous or whatever, they often got to pick the game and make the rules, right? Here's the way we're going to play. And obviously, in such situations, the rules are made to purposefully benefit those in power. The rich kids, the bullies, whatever, the majority. It favored those who were in charge. And of course, the underdogs, they don't like this situation. The weaklings, the unpopular kids, whatever. They don't want to play according to those rules where it's set up for them to lose. And so they would maybe choose not to play. And in such a situation, the bullies would sing this song at them. It's a song of derision. It's to make fun of them. It's to taunt the other children who wouldn't play according to their selfish rules. I suppose on playgrounds today, a similar statement would be, what are you going to do? Go home and cry to your mommy? It's the same sort of thing. And that's the attitude and tone of this song. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and didn't weep. I mean, they're like, what do you want? We're trying to play with you and you don't want to do it the way we want to do it? It's intended to make fun and criticize the other children for not playing, at least not playing according to their rules. So, Jesus is likening the men of this generation to children who always want things their way. You know, that's one of the chief characteristics of children, isn't it? They always want their own way, even if it's unfair to everyone else. They want others to dance to their tune. They want others to do things their way. They want to call the shots. They want to be in charge. They want to control others. They will even control parents if parents let them. So in Jesus' day, the bullies on the playground were the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the religious authorities, the Jewish religious leaders. And John and Jesus came on the scene, and the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to put both of them on a leash, tried to put John and Jesus on a leash and lead them around and tell them what to do. And John and Jesus didn't want to play. And so the Pharisees condemned John and Jesus. You know, they're saying, whether we play a light tune for you or whether we play a funeral dirge, you don't want to follow our wishes. You don't want to follow our rules. And so the leaders began to criticize John and Jesus. And so first they have these childish requests, play according to our rules or we're not going to let you play. And so then when that doesn't happen, they make their childish criticisms in verses 33 and 34. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread, Jesus says, nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, this is Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So here we have these two approaches to ministry, in a sense. John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist, he was the more ascetic. In fact, he was more strict in his rules and his conduct than even the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they had all their rules, 6,000 of them on how they could and couldn't live. And they observed fasts, strict fasts, and they had rules about getting drunk and overeating, but they still would drink wine and other things with their meals on occasion, and they still would eat meals, sometimes even overeat. But John the Baptist, oh, he wouldn't even do this. He was too extreme even for them. He lived in solitude in the wilderness. He didn't drink any wine, not a drop. And we know he ate locusts and wild honey, dressed in camel's hair. For all of this, I suppose, he ought to have been admired as a humble, sober, self-denying prophet of God. He should have been sought after as a man of thought and contemplation. But what do they do? Well, he won't play to our rule, so he has a demon. He's mad. Don't listen to him. He's insane. Look at the way he lives. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's on the opposite end of the spectrum. He's on the other extreme, at least from the Pharisaical viewpoint, right? Jesus enjoyed life to the full. He ate, he drank, he attended parties, he laughed, he joked. And by the way, which is better, John's or Jesus' lifestyle? I'm going to side with Christ on this one. There's a place for strict observance of rules and regulations and asceticism, but I'll tell you what. Christ gave us the perfect lifestyle to live by. I'm convinced Christ's lifestyle is higher and nobler than John's. Christ lived the perfect life, and during his life, he accepted all of the pure material blessings that this world has to offer. Asceticism, denying yourself and living out in the wilderness with no possessions, not eating or drinking or anything, I'm not sure that is necessarily better. The person who can, listen, the person who can enjoy the blessings of life while not being mastered by them is loftier, has a better way of life than all those pale hermits and those emaciated saints who persevere in personal purity and often become self-righteous in it by avoiding such things. Christ came and he enjoyed life. In fact, this isn't just Christ. You go back and you look at all the Old Testament saints, they lived the same way. They were warriors, they were statesmen, they were shepherds, they were vine dressers, they bought, they sold, they planted, they got married, they were given in marriage, and all the time they're saints of God in the Old Testament. Remember, it's only during those 400 years of silence, which we talked about last week, which happened in between Malachi and Matthew, just a page in your Bible, but it's 400 years of silence. That's when this asceticism and this strict observance of the law became so popular, this religiosity. But when devotion cools its crust, what you end up with is superstition, formalism, precise attention to details, rather than just loving God for God's sake. And that's what Jesus did. He came, he enjoyed life, he came eating, he came drinking, and wherever Jesus went, whatever Jesus did, we may also do if we do it in the same spirit and same manner as he did. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:4 that everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. He also writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's how Jesus operated. And that is how Jesus lived. And look where it got him. I'm saying it's better, but still, look where it got him. First, it got him criticism by the religious rulers. We see several things they said about him in verse 34. First, it got him this criticism by the religious rulers. They looked at his lifestyle and they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunkard. In today's world, they would have said, that's not how a Christian acts. That's not proper behavior. You aren't a true Christian, Jesus, if you do those things. In fact, in calling Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, they were in fact condemning Jesus. According to Deuteronomy 21:20, being a glutton and a drunkard was punishable by stoning to death. So they were saying, Jesus, you need to be stoned. Right here, so early in his ministry, they're ready to kill him. They were saying, Jesus, you're not a man of God. How could you be? You're not the Messiah for sure. You eat, you drink too much. You hang out with the wrong kinds of people. Most Christians get the same accusations leveled at them today by the religious people. I have a book in my study called Real Christians Don't Dance. It's written by a man by the name of John Fisher. And actually, it says, real Christians don't dance. And then over the don't, there's a big red X. So the title of the book is actually Real Christians Dance, I guess. But what the book is about is it's to show how legalistic certain forms of Christianity have become. He says that it's easier, here's why we have all these legalistic rules and things, it's easier to focus on a man-made set of silly rules than it is to be honest with ourselves about God's rules. For example, it's easier to say real Christians don't dance than it is to say real Christians don't envy, right? Which one do you hear more often? Real Christians don't smoke or real Christians don't lust? Which is harder to live by? Real Christians love their enemies or real Christians go to church on Sunday? You see, we come up with these man-made silly rules to make ourselves feel better and so that we have some sort of list to judge others by when we're not living according to God's real standards set out in Scripture. When we actually love God and live according to His rules rather than all these man-made ones, something happens to us and the way others view us that is purely amazing. And the Pharisees, despite their spiritual blindness, they see what it is, but I don't think they realize what they are saying. It's in the last part of verse 34. It's their final accusation against Jesus. First they condemn Him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. But then they call Him a friend of sinners. They said He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of prostitutes. In fact, come next Sunday, we'll see this. It's a beautiful passage in Luke 7, 36 through 50. Just beautiful. And I think that although this is a statement from the Pharisees and they're trying to condemn Jesus, I think that there is almost no more beautiful statement about Jesus in all of Scripture. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The religious leaders, they're trying to condemn Him here. Guilt by association. He hangs out with sinners. He must be guilty too. He must be a sinner because they like Him. Sinners wouldn't like a righteous person. They like others like themselves. Maybe they thought, they don't come and hang out with us. We're too righteous for them. But you know, sinners are not attracted to Jesus because He's guilty like them. Far from it. They are attracted to Him because of His holiness and His love. I doubt very much. You know who Gamaliel was? He's the Pharisee that taught Paul. I doubt very much that repentant prostitutes ever sought out Gamaliel and washed his feet with her hair. No sinful person ever found their way with tears to the self-righteous Sanhedrin. But Christ's perfect purity, coupled with His tender love, that draws the impure. That warms the heart of the unlovely. It's a sign, listen, it's a sign, not that you are bad, but that you are good in a Christ-like fashion. If the outcasts of this world find their way to your door. And I say this to my own condemnation. I'm not preaching to you here. I'm preaching to me because this isn't true of me yet. It's not. But I do think that one of the greatest compliments someone might be able to pay me one day is, He's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of tax collectors. Prostitutes. And you know, I think that this is what God wants the church to be too. If the church, if you and I begin to lose our care for and our power of drawing outcasts and sinners, you know what that means? We've lost our hold on Christ because that's what He did. Alexander McLaren has hard words for a church that no longer draws outcasts and sinners. Here's what he says. The sooner such a church dies, the better, and there will be no mourners at its funeral. Ah! Ask yourself, do sinners feel welcome around you? Do sinners feel welcome here? Fort Tyne Community Church? Hard questions. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Are we? And you say, I don't know. It doesn't seem to be. I'll tell you how to develop this heart, the heart of love and grace. And it comes by remembering one simple thing. You and I, we're still sinners. We're still sinners. And we had all better be very happy that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Or else he wouldn't be the friend of you and me. Right? As you, a sinner, go and spend time with Jesus, as you fall deeply in love with Jesus, you will learn to see others as he sees them. You will learn to look upon others with eyes of compassion rather than condemnation. You'll watch him. He'll go and look at Jerusalem, city full of rebellious people who are about to kill him. And what does he do? God, send fire from heaven. No, he cries. Jesus wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, how I have longed to gather you under my wings. He cries over them. You'll see him touch the lepers that nobody has touched for years. You'll see him heal the lame. You'll see him love the dejected and despised. And you'll see his gaze as he looks upon them, that gaze of love and compassion when he looks upon a sinner. And you know, you need to come to that point where he turns that gaze upon you. And you'll recognize it. That's the look Jesus gives sinners. Oh, I'm a sinner. And he's my friend. Not because I'm so good and righteous and holy, but because I'm a sinner. When you read the Gospels, Jesus feeds the hungry. Jesus heals the lame. Jesus touches the leper. Don't say, well, Jesus feeds the hungry, so I need to. I need to be like Jesus. Jesus touches the lepers, and so I need to be like Jesus and go out and heal the sick. You know what? You don't need to be like Jesus. You need to be, recognize who you are in this story. You're the leper. You're the hungry. You're the lame. You're the prostitute. You're the sinner. And if you don't come to this realization, then Jesus will never be your friend. Until you see yourself as the sinner in the story, you will never be the friend of Jesus, and you will never be the friend of sinners. You've got to see this next week. You must come in Luke 7:36-50. I don't know how many times I've heard this passage preached, just to give you a heads up for next week. And every single time, we hear that most of us are like Simon the Pharisee condemning the woman. But we need to be like Jesus loving the woman. And I think we read it all wrong. We don't need to be like Jesus loving the woman. We need to be like the woman coming to Jesus. That's what it is. And if we don't develop that mindset that Jesus is loving me, Jesus wants to minister to me, Jesus wants to heal me, then what happens? We become Simon the Pharisee. We become these selfish children, Pharisees and Sadducees. We become self-righteous, hypocritical, pointing the finger. Oh, we'll find fault in others and never see it in ourselves. And those who never see themselves as the sinner, what do? They're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They think they're right and everybody else is wrong. They look at John and say, he's too serious. He needs to lighten up, more like us. Then someone does, Jesus, and they look at him and say, no, he's having way too much fun. He needs to get down to business. People who never see themselves as the sinner spend all their time criticizing others. One week, sermons are too doctrinal. Next week, no, too many illustrations. You needed more Bible. One person says, service is too long. People can't sit through all of that. Then the next week it's, service is too short. God can't work in that little amount of time. One complains, the church is too gushy, too syrupy. People are too sweet there. Then the next week, church spends too much time condemning sin. They need to be more sweet. First, Christianity's too dull, too boring. Then there's too much emphasis on excitement and thrills. You know, you can't please everybody. Ultimately, what it comes down to is that people who do not recognize their own sin, they want God to dance to their tune. It's the music here in verse 32. And their tune is completely out of sync with what God is trying to do. When people criticize the church or criticize what the church is doing, you know what? More often than not, such criticism comes from personal opinion and personal desires and not from God's word. And that is childish criticism. It's hard words. But when God doesn't give you what you want or how you want it, the fault most often is not with God, but with you. And if your reason, listen, if your reason for why the church should do something, this church or any church, doesn't matter, why the church should do something is because, well, the church down the road does it that way. You know what? It's a childish criticism. If your reason for wanting something done a certain way is, well, it's always been done that way. Childish criticism. If your reason for wanting a change, I'm sick of the way things have been done around here. Possibly a childish criticism. There is only one good reason for wanting change, for wanting something done a certain way, and that is because the Bible says so. Because God says so in His Word. Don't expect God to dance to your tune. And the church that God blesses is one that dances to heaven's tune as recorded on the pages of Scripture. So when we recognize that we're sinners and we begin to listen to the music of Christ in Scripture, we begin to grow up, we begin to mature, we leave childish ways and childish thinking behind, and we become wisdom's children, which is what Jesus points out in verse 35. He says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, doubtless, well, we see it all over in the Gospels. People disagreed with what Jesus said. They did it all the time. And he says, fine, disagree with me if you want. If you want to agree with the Pharisees, okay. But watch and wait and see what kind of disciples, what kind of people, what kind of children they produce. When he says wisdom is justified by her children, he says, look, whether he's right or the Pharisees are right will be determined by what kind of lives they live and what kind of disciples they produce. Jesus says elsewhere, and it's true, that when the Pharisees made disciples, what did they do? Their disciples became more children of hell than they were themselves. That's not a good kind of child to have. But Christ's disciples, what did they do? Book of Acts, they went out and turned the world upside down. Wisdom is justified or proved right by her children. And so you can look throughout church history. You can look throughout the local churches scattered all over America. You can ask yourself, what kind of churches have the strongest, most faithful, and dedicated, committed disciples of Jesus Christ? Don't ask yourself, listen, don't ask yourself which churches have the most people. You know, if it was a crowd we wanted, we can do things to get a crowd. I read an email this week someone sent me. Maybe it was one of you. I don't remember where it came from. A church, I think it was down in Florida or someplace. They've decided they want to attract a crowd. And so they are holding a form of, it's not a lottery really, but what it is they give everyone a ticket or something when they come in. And at the end of the service, they have a drawing. The person with the matching ticket wins a yellow Hummer. What is that, a $50,000, $60,000 car? And I'll tell you what, they announce that in the paper and they pack that church out. Everybody wants a free yellow Hummer. And they said that if they could afford it, they would do it every week. Wow. Told that to Wendy. She goes, I'd go. I probably would too. Yellow Hummer? I don't know. But people, that's the way they work. You know, if you want to attract a crowd, there are things you can do to get them to come. But it's not necessarily the size of a church that makes good disciples. How many, I want to ask, who attend that church are faithful and committed disciples of Jesus Christ? They just want a car. Wisdom is proved right by our children. Don't ask which churches have the most signs and wonders. You know, it's not a matter about where signs and wonders are taking place. Either in the church or in the lives of the people who go there, Jesus performed more signs and wonders than anybody else. And when he was asked to perform signs and wonders, what did he say? A wicked and perverse and adulterous generation asks for signs. Matthew 12:39. And then when Jesus was with his disciples, what did he do? He spent his time training them, teaching them. And they went out and turned the world upside down. Wisdom is proved right by her children. So I don't care if a church is huge, 50,000 people, or small, 5 people. I don't care. You measure success, you measure effectiveness in one way only. You ask, are the people who go there becoming faithful and committed disciples of Jesus Christ? Are they loving Him more? Are they learning about Him more? Are they serving Him more? Are they witnessing more? Are they excited to come to church and be taught God's Word more? Are they excited to pass on to others the things they themselves have learned? Those are the marks of a healthy disciple. And I will tell you that throughout, do a study. Alan Wolf, non-Christian sociologist, he's discovered it himself. He says anybody can do the study. Throughout history, throughout America, throughout the world, the churches where the most powerful and effective disciples are being made are those churches that don't give the people what they want to hear. They give the people what they need to hear. And that is the Word of God. The churches where the most disciples can be found are churches that preach and teach the Word of God unapologetically, systematically, week in, week out, in good times and in bad times, when it's popular and when it's not. Study the book of Acts. What did they do? They were effective. Yes. Why? Because, it says it several times, they were daily teaching the Word of God in the temple and from house to house. When Paul planted churches, what would he do? He would teach night and day with tears for days and weeks and months on end in the synagogues and in the homes where the people would gather. In the first 300 years of the church, some people think of that as the golden age of the church. You go back and you read some of the histories, you know what the pastors and the churches focused on? They would gather almost every night of the week for services where the main focus, sometimes for hours on end, was preaching and teaching of the Word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Now, after this, especially when Constantine tried to mix the Roman Empire with religion, with Christianity, Christianity went into a time of decline for about 1,000 years until Martin Luther came on the scene, and that's when the church began to regain prominence, at least power and effectiveness, in turning the world upside down. And what did Martin Luther and John Calvin do? Preach the Word. It was the central activity of the church. And disciples were made. Christians were converted. People were converted to Christianity. And the world was changed. We know it as the Reformation. Things went into decline again for a while. People turned away from that. People don't want the Word of God anymore. So people turned away from that until men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, they came on the scene in Great Britain and the United States, and they began to preach and teach the Word of God. What happened? The Great Awakening. Following this, men like Spurgeon preached in London, and his biblical expositions, his biblical teaching lit the world on fire. In our day, I'm convinced there is a similar awakening happening, going on, as some churches and some pastors realize that their sole source of authority for all they say and do, it's not the community survey, not the public opinion poll, but the Word of God. When churches preach and teach the Word of God, Christians leave childish ways behind and grow up into maturity. And as they mature, they naturally reproduce. They go out and witness and evangelize. but where Christians are allowed to remain in their childish ways, disciples are not being made. And the Word of God is not taught. It's not happening as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. It says there that the Word of God is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Wisdom is proved right. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Do you have childlike faith? Great. Wonderful. That's the start. That's the place to begin. But move on from there. Leave behind childish ways, which come naturally. It's a part of growing up. Leave behind childish demands and childish requests. And if you're going, you know, there's one demand you can make. And I'll leave you with this. 1 Peter 2:2 says that as infants, as babes in Christ, when you become a Christian, here's your demand. You must crave, demand, cry, long after, desire the pure milk of the Word. It's not wrong to be like a child. We all start there. And, you know, we're all still there to one degree or another. I am. You are. But we move on from there by demanding the Word of God so that we can grow up in our salvation. Let's pray. Father, Jesus faced so much criticism in his life from so many different directions. Even the religious leaders of his day criticized Jesus for what he did, what he said, how he did it. And yet, Father, he was the Messiah. He was Christ. And he knew, Father, how to live life, what to focus on, what should be a priority. And Father, it is so wonderful that he is a friend of sinners, because that means he's my friend. He's our friend. Father, I pray that as we allow him to be our friend, as we allow him to love us and heal us and touch us and minister to us, feed us, clothe us, Father, we will learn to be like him as well. And Father, let us not give in to childish demands and childish criticisms, childish requests, but like Jesus, hold fast to what your word says. Show us, Father, what the right way is, and give us the courage to walk in it, as Jesus did. It's in his name we pray. Amen.